Jesus, it says, in his conversation with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, after rebuking them for their unbelief and ignorance, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said later, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and he opened to us the scriptures? And then I read just a moment ago, I'll read again later, when he appeared to the apostles, it says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And Jesus' point was, all of this has happened because it had to happen. It was written in the Old Testament, the Word of God. And this was just the fulfillment of that word. We want to turn our attention to that word now as we look at what I mentioned last Sunday is probably, certainly without doubt, one of the most difficult and at the same time one of the most wonderful books in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And the reason that we're looking at Revelation for Good Friday, last Sunday, Palm Sunday, we focus our attention on the cross, and Good Friday, this morning, the resurrection, is that we've recently spent quite a bit of time in the last chapters of Luke, where we have talked at some length about these things. And so I thought, rather than simply do one of the gospel texts, we'd take a little bit different tact, and I hope that last week was helpful to you, and again, I hope it will be this morning. Remember, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, if Genesis is the foundation of the great arch, Revelation is the capstone, and almost certainly it was written last, probably in the last decade of the first century, around the middle of that decade, by the Apostle John. Now, there's been some, the latter part of the third century, there was a person who posed an alternative theory that a man named John the Elder, rather than the Apostle, had written it. But I think that it's almost certain that it was the Apostle John who wrote this. At this point, he was probably in his 80s, maybe even his 90s. And I'm not going to say a whole lot more because as we read the chapter now, our text proper begins in verse 9, but I'm going to read the entire chapter of Revelation 1 because it gives some background about John being in exile. The Isle of Patmos was a barren island not far off the coast of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And people were sometimes banished there. At this point in church history, the Roman Emperor Diocletian had begun to really promote emperor worship and demanded to be worshipped as Lord and God. And the Christians, of course, could not and would not do that. And so they began to experience persecution that had happened under Nero to some extent, but not so much for the same reasons as a practical matter, just to focus attention away from him and some of his own crimes. But now, more and more the policy in the Roman Empire. So he's writing to Christians who are facing persecution and other trials. And that's why he's written this wonderful book. Difficult because it uses strange symbols and imagery drawn from the Old Testament, roughly 300 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. But wonderful because the message, even if the details at times are not clear, the message is we live in a world where there is cosmic conflict, spiritual conflict going on around us, but God is sovereign, Christ is triumphant, and we as his people share in his victory. That's the main message, and that makes it a wonderful book to encourage us. So with that little bit of background, please stand, we'll pray, and then we'll read the first chapter of the Revelation. Our blessed Savior, we thank you and we confess that we're cut of the same cloth as your apostles in terms of our weak faith, our opaque understanding. And we thank you that you bore so graciously and patiently with them and that you opened their minds when they were unable to understand your word. Would you do that for us now for your own glory and for our good? We ask in your name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning from Revelation chapter 1. And notice it's not revelations. You hear that said frequently. It's the revelation and the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And notice, much of the revelation consists of various visions. It says, all the things he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, this is an epistle. It begins and it ends as an epistle, and this is the introductory part. Now we get into our text proper. No pericopial truncation this morning. You're getting the whole text. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, all within about a 50-mile radius of each other in what is western Turkey today. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Do you want to be blessed this morning? I thought so. I was pretty sure I knew the answer to that question. Now, we may have different ideas as to exactly what it means to be blessed, but my assumption is that every one of us wants that, especially when its alternative is the opposite of being cursed. So assuming that we all want to be blessed, it raises a practical question. How do we do it? What are we supposed to do in order to be blessed? Now, the Bible has a number of answers to that. You could go to the Beatitudes where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But the most basic way to be blessed is clear throughout the Bible, and that is to know, believe, and do the word of God. God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to what's written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous and have success. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the New Testament says the same thing. Jesus, at one point, I think it's Luke 14, was preaching, and a woman calls out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you suck." And Jesus said, "No. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and do it." He told his disciples at the Last Supper, "Blessed are you if you know these things and do them." And so, knowing and doing the word of God is the path to blessedness. And that's true in a special way of the book that we're reading here this morning. Beloved, did you notice verse 3? "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it." This book carries a special blessing. It's true of all of God's word, but this book in a special way. Now, what does it mean to keep the words of this prophecy? Let me suggest that in its most basic form, it means to trust, to love, and to serve Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of suffering that may involve, and it will often involve suffering of some kind. I think that's the basic message of the book. Now, how does John give us the message? And I've said he does it in a series of vivid visions. And in one sense, the book is like a cyclorama. Anybody ever been to a cyclorama? Okay, a cyclorama is a huge painting of some sort of a landscape, often a battle, and it's in a circle, and it's painted so that when you stand in the middle, you can see everything that goes on. There's one at Gettysburg, at least there used to be. There's one in Atlanta about the Battle of Atlanta and the war between the states. It was a popular form of entertainment in the 19th century before there were movies. And in one sense, this book is a cyclorama, a series of visions of heaven and earth and the unfolding of all history in the universe. It comes to its great conclusion. But in another sense, this is a portrait gallery. It's a portrait gallery of Jesus Christ, our Lord. There are several great portraits of Jesus in Revelation. We looked at one of the great ones last week in Revelation 5, the lion-like lamb who, because he was slain, is exalted and praised in heaven. This morning, this is the first portrait that John gives us of Jesus. It's Jesus in the midst of his churches. And the reason I've chosen it, it's interesting, this was written 60 years approximately after Jesus' resurrection. And yet it's interesting to see how the resurrection, how prominent the resurrection is in this passage. I've given you 4 points to think about together this morning. And the first one is that Jesus' resurrection was central to apostolic testimony. Now, John was suffering for his testimony for Jesus. That's what he says in verse 9. He was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus because of his witness to Jesus Christ. That he was exiled to this island. By now, all the other apostles had died, and they all died a violent death. John was the only one, apparently, who died of natural causes. And, of course, all of the apostles bore witness to Jesus' resurrection. Remember what Peter said when they in Acts 1, they elected a replacement for Judas? We've got to choose from among us somebody who's been with us the whole time, from John's baptism till now, to bear witness to the resurrection. Bear witness with us to the resurrection. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised." Paul, on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. You were on Mars Hill just a week or two ago, the Lawrences. And if you look at Acts 17, Paul is speaking there, and it was an assembly of Greek scholars and philosophers who were curious to hear about this new teaching. And he begins with creation, and the whole discussion ends when he says, God raised him from the dead. And at that point, the meeting broke up, the idea of the resurrection. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, he's talking to Timothy, here's what I want you to remember. I'm about to die. You're going to carry the gospel torch. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. 2 points, and the first one is Jesus' resurrection. And John's gospel tells us that he ran with Peter. When they got the report, the women came back and said that the tomb was empty. Peter and John ran. John was younger. He got there ahead. He stood outside and looked in. Peter went in, and then John went in and saw the tomb empty. And the clothes neatly folded, and the napkin or whatever had been over his face in another place. John had been in that empty tomb, and he'd been there when Jesus appeared to his disciples. And 60 years later, why is John in his 80s or 90s willing to suffer exile on this barren piece of land? Because of the testimony of Jesus, the center of which he died, is raised again. What did John get for his testimony? Money? Fame? Popularity? Power? None. But the resurrection was central to his testimony, and he knew because he had been there. But not only that, we see as well, beloved, that the resurrection is central to the testimony of the early church. Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. He doesn't explain what he meant. What day was the Lord's day, John? By this point in time, now earlier, you go back to the Gospels and the earlier epistles, and they refer frequently to the first day of the week. But in this last of the New Testament books, probably 30 years perhaps after the others had been written, by now he can just refer to the Lord's day and pass on with no need to explain. Everybody knew the Lord's day is the first day of the week where we worship, because that's when the Lord rose. And keep in mind that all the early Christians were devout Jews who for thousands of years worshiped on Saturday. And apparently for a period of time, they continued to worship on both days. It took some time for this transition to occur, but by now it's occurred. And the very fact that they worship not on the Saturday Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, was a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus' resurrection, I would suggest, is central to the apostolic testimony or witness. Now, one thing this suggests is that we should be very grateful that not just that Jesus was raised, but that his resurrection is so well attested. And we've talked about that again in previous weeks, so that's why I'm not spending as much time on it this morning. But Bishop B.F. Westcott, an Anglican bishop of the 19th century and a great New Testament scholar, said, taking all the evidence together, it's not too much to say there is no single historic where Jesus said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, around 500 Christians at one time or another saw Jesus after his resurrection. Not just well, how central Jesus' resurrection is to the gospel and should be to our testimony. Remember what Paul says in Romans 10:9? If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart what? That God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's a crucial article of the gospel. And that's why the apostles in the early church bore such consistent and faithful testimony to it. How central is Jesus' resurrection to your testimony? When you talk to people about the Lord, and I trust that you do, I hope so, do you mention the resurrection? Are you able to bear testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive? Not because you were there at the empty tomb, not because you saw him during the 40 days before he returned to heaven, but because you know and experience his presence and power in your life now. I hope so. And if not, let me encourage you. I remember when I was newly converted, that's one of the things that came home to me, having been raised in the church and known a lot, gone to church on Easter and Christmas and so on. One of the wonderful implications of the resurrection is that Jesus is alive now. And we can know Him. We can love Him. We can experience His grace now. And so I can say to people, I know that He's alive. And I trust you can too. That was an important part of the witness of the early church, as we see here just indirectly in chapter 1. Let's go on to the next point. Jesus' resurrection is also integral to His identity. Now, a person's identity is important. It speaks to what we are, who and what we are, and typically it's related to several things. One, what we do. It may be our conduct, our character. He's an honest man. He's a liar. Again, your character is one of the things that defines your identity. It may be some great deed or misdeed that somebody's done. It might be a relationship that we have. Oh, that's so-and-so's son. That's her husband or his wife. But it's a very important thing, and it's interesting that our names, especially in ancient cultures, not as much today in our own, but titles often have to do with our identity. And it's interesting to see some of Jesus' titles here in our text. In verse 5, John says that he's writing from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. It's one of the ways he describes him, the firstborn of the dead. Now, the word firstborn can have two meanings. It can mean literally the one who comes first in order of time, but it doesn't have to mean that. In other places, it clearly doesn't. It means the one who is preeminent. I think you can make a case that both are applicable to Jesus. He's certainly preeminent. But I think in a certain sense, Jesus was and is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that Jesus was the first truly resurrected person. Other people were resuscitated. We have examples in the Old Testament of Elijah raising people. And Jesus Himself, we know, raised Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus. They came back from the dead, but presumably they died again. But when our Lord Jesus rose, He rose in a deathless body. He was glorified in a way that none of these others was, in a way that we will be one day, but nobody else had ever been. And so I think it's proper to say in Acts 26:23, Paul said that Jesus was going to be the first to rise from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He's the first fruits of a great harvest to come. And so I think what he says here, Jesus was actually the very first one to be truly resurrected from the dead with the glorious deathless body that one day all of us will possess. And then later in our text here in verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one.'" Not a living one, the living one. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The Greek is literally "unto the ages of the ages." What a title, the living one. John 1 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The Old Testament talked about God being the living God. In Psalm 36, "With you is the fountain of life." But here we have something different. Here we have a human being who's alive forevermore, the living one. Romans 6 says, "Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." I think it had dominion over Lazarus. Lazarus died. Jairus' daughter died. But not Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 7, it speaks of him being our high priest, not on the basis of his physical descent, but on the basis of an indestructible life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the living one is alive forevermore. He has an indestructible life. And he told his disciples in John 14, because I live, you will live also. That indestructible life which our resurrected Savior now enjoys is a life in which every one of his people partakes now. When we're born again, that's a spiritual resurrection. And one day we'll partake of it fully. When our bodies are renewed and our souls, we'll have sinless souls and deathless bodies. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And his resurrection was one of his defining acts by which he overcame the power of death, that awful power that had held not just the human race, but all the universe in its clutches until he rose from the dead. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. He is the living one. And the first fruits of which we are the full harvest. And not just us as his redeemed people, beloved. The entire universe one day is going to partake of that resurrection life when it's cleansed. He says in Revelation 21, behold, I make all things new. No wonder John says, even so, come Lord Jesus. And so his resurrection is not just a focus of the apostolic testimony, it's integral to his identity and to who and what he is. Thirdly, his resurrection is essential to his majesty. Jesus is not just alive, but glorious. And that glory is possible only because of his resurrection. That seems to be the main point of this vision that John sees. He hears a voice like a trumpet, and that reminds us of the trumpet blast at Mount Sinai. Remember, before the Lord came down to give the law, there was lightning and an earthquake and smoke and a terrible trumpet blast. And that seems to be the idea. So I turned to see the voice speaking to me, and on turning, I saw the seven golden lampstands, in the midst one like a son of man. That refers to the vision in Daniel 7, a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And the emphasis there is his humanity. This is a man, but a glorified, glorious man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Many think that refers to the robe that the high priest wore. And so it suggests a priestly. Others think that other noble people, kings and others, wore that. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. That's how the Ancient of Days is described in Daniel 7. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? I haven't, but I know some people who have. I read it's 12 million metric tons of water that go over the falls every minute. Is it true that you can hardly, if you get close, you can't talk, you can't hear each other because it's so loud? Well, that's what we have here. Or who knows, maybe it's the surf, because Patras was so small that you could never get away from the sound of the ocean. And you know, when the wind's up and the waves are really crashing. But that's the voice of this figure that John sees. And notice what happened when he saw him. His face was like the sun shining in its strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John, the beloved disciple, who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, and when he sees his glorious Lord, he's overwhelmed. That's what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, to Daniel in Daniel 8, to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1. When they saw God and his majesty, they all hit the dirt, and that's what happens to John here. Profound majesty and glory. Now, if we had time, I'm not going to take it to try to unpack each one of these things. Merrill Tinney, who's written a very helpful book on Revelation, suggests that there are two ideas that this description brings together. One is of his purity, with the hair as white as snow and wool, and the burning eyes and the feet of burnished bronze, and his authority and power. But all, beloved, the fruit of the resurrection. He's been resurrected and glorified, and John sees this vision of him in this overwhelming majesty. Now, I'd suggest, beloved, that Jesus' personal glory and majesty should beget awe and reverence for us. We have to be careful in our day how we talk about God and how we talk about Jesus Christ. I confess, for a long time, I was uncomfortable referring to him as Jesus. As a young Christian, I was raised in circles where he was our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be sure, in the scriptures, he's referred to by that full title frequently. But as I've read and studied the Bible, I've seen that he's also referred to frequently as Jesus. And so I'm more and more comfortable referring to him that way. But I hope and trust it's never in a casual, flippant, overly familiar way. We're told to pray the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father," but he is our Father who art in heaven. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we can call him by his personal name, but should never forget, for all of his grace, at the same time his glory and majesty. But we should also rejoice in this. We've talked about that. Love rejoices to see the one who's loved blessed and honored. And we should rejoice in the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. He deserves it. What does heaven say? We saw that last week. What's the song of heaven to the Lamb? Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And Jesus is worthy of this glory and majesty. And it should rejoice us that because of his resurrection exaltation, he's that glorified. It should also, beloved, be a source of encouragement and hope for each one of us who belongs to him. That the one in whose hands our lives, our souls, our eternal destiny, and the smallest details of our lives are, is the one who has this majesty and power. No one and nothing can approach the power that Jesus Christ has. No human king or president or dictator, and not even the devil himself, the great red dragon that we'll see, or that you'll see if you read chapter 12, nothing to the power of Jesus Christ to save and protect his people. It should be a cause of hope, not just for us, but for others. Are there other people that you long to be saved? Long to see saved, other people for whom you have great concern. This Jesus is able to save and care for them. And frankly, the world and the whole universe, I don't watch the news as much as I used to. I find it more discouraging than normal. But brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is on the throne. His will is being done. He's building his church and protecting and preserving it. And when the time comes, he's going to come back and make all things new. And so it ought to be a source of comfort and encouragement to us. Philippians 3:21 says, "We eagerly await a Savior who, by the power that he has to subject all things to himself, will transform our humble bodies and make them like his glorious body." I don't think it necessarily means we're going to be like this vision, but that resurrection body Jesus had, we'll have one day. And 1 John 3 says, not only will we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. And so these things should all make us grateful, I would suggest, for his resurrection. And then finally this morning, Jesus' resurrection is vital to his ministry. John Calvin was the one who summarized the ministry of Christ under the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And I don't think he made it up. He just saw that the scripture reflected that. It's interesting. I think back in verse 5, I think you have an example of that from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's his prophetic ministry, the faithful witness. The firstborn from the dead. That's his priestly ministry, dying for the sins of his people. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, that's his kingly ministry. All authority is his in heaven and on earth. And I would suggest, beloved, that Jesus' resurrection plays a vital part in all three of those ministries. in his ongoing prophetic ministry, and that's the context here. Those seven lampstands, John explains, they're churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. The stars are the messengers of the churches. Some think they were the angels and others the pastors that were to take these messages and deliver them to the churches. And what we see here is a picture of Jesus in his prophetic ministry continuing to live in the midst of his churches and to minister to them, to exhort them, to warn them, to encourage them. Interestingly, each message to each church begins with a description taken from what we've just read, the vision we've just seen. And so this is a picture of his ongoing prophetic ministry teaching his church, the resurrected Christ. And how does he begin? He says, I know your tribulation, your toil. He would say that to us. And I trust, even though you've got a very feeble angel this morning, that the great prophet is in the process of teaching his church. And he would say, I know your toil, your labors, your challenges, your sins. He says that to all the churches. He'd say it to us. So his resurrection makes that ongoing prophetic ministry possible. It also makes his former and present priestly ministry possible. If Jesus had only died and not risen again, we'd have no guarantee that he paid for our sins. The resurrection is the Father's sign of approval that he accepted Jesus' payment for us. It's the seal, like when you pay off a car or a house or something and you get a final seal, the bill is paid. That's what the resurrection is. I was dead, says Jesus, and now I'm alive forevermore. And Jesus' resurrection also makes possible his ongoing priestly ministry of intercession, continuing to pray for us. And again, I think there's significance to the clothing there and its likeness to the robes of the Old Testament priest. But what does the writer of the Hebrews say? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so he continues to pray for us as a priest king, interceding for his church, but only because of his resurrection. He's still alive and can do that. And then finally, and the emphasis here seems to be on his present kingly ministry, he's called in verse 5 the ruler of the kings of the earth. Then here in John says, I saw one like a son of man, a reference probably to the one in Daniel who receives a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, including all the nations and tribes and peoples. And then he says here, I have the keys of death and of Hades. John MacArthur says, death is the condition and Hades the place of the dead. Christ decides who lives, who dies, and when. So to have the keys of death in Hades is to exercise profound authority. And that's what our Lord Jesus is doing here, and ruling over all things for the Father's glory and good pleasure and for the well-being of his people. And so, beloved, what a wonderful, all-sufficient Savior we have in Jesus Christ, God and man, prophet, priest, and king, forever. Are you enjoying these three ministries in your own life? To what extent are you enjoying these ministries of the resurrected Christ this morning? His prophetic ministry teaching you, not just through the public ministry of the Word, but your own private reading and study, opening your mind to understand the Scriptures. Are you looking to him? When you read, do you say, oh Lord Jesus, open my mind to understand? His priestly ministry, providing forgiveness every time you need it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Praise God for that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins where we can go again and again and again and again and find cleansing. If you're a Christian, you don't need to struggle with guilt, unresolved guilt. All you need to do is repent and come to Jesus and be forgiven and rejoice in that. And his praying for you and with you through his Spirit helping you to pray. Are you taking full advantage of that this morning, beloved? And then finally, his kingly ministry. I think it's question 26 of our shorter catechism says, Christ executes the office of a king first in subduing us to himself. What a gracious king who subdues rebels to himself so that we can enjoy the benefits of his reign. And then restrains and conquers all of our enemies. We don't have to live in fear if we live in submission to Christ the King. And so once more, how grateful we should be for this resurrection without which we wouldn't have them. Well, again, I think you remember what let me review here. Jesus' resurrection was central to apostolic testimony. It's integral to his identity, to who he is, the living one, alive forevermore. It is essential to his glorious majesty and vital to his present ministry. You remember what the angel said to the women when they came to the tomb and found it empty? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. John says, in effect, the same thing to us this morning. He's not in the tomb. He's on the throne. And Jesus says to us what he says to his churches. And I'm drawing together words from several places. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation. Do not fear. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Happy Easter. Amen.